Of all the great Greek orators, Demosthenes was considered the greatest. He started to learn rhetoric because he desired to take his guardians to court after they had squandered his inheritance after his father's death. According to Plutarch, Demosthenes built an underground study where he practiced speaking and shaved off the hair from half his head so that he wouldn't be tempted to go out in public. Plutarch also states that he had an inarticulate and stammering pronunciation. He had a stutter. And Demosthenes practiced so diligently that he overcame it by speaking with small rocks in his mouth and by repeating passages from philosophers which he had memorized while running long distances out of breath. He also practiced speaking in front of a large mirror that he had on the wall in his underground study. Demosthenes made a name for himself in a series of public addresses, inflammatory public addresses, in which he denounced the king of Macedonia, Philip, who was, of course, Alexander the Great's father. He was rousing the spirits of the Athenians against the Macedonians. As a result of Demosthenes' success as a speaker, Philip sent assassins to kill him, and Demosthenes preferred suicide into falling into the hands of the Macedonians. When I think about it, I find it strange that I have taken up a career that demands weekly public speeches or sermons. I didn't enjoy public speaking at all when I was in high school or when I was in college, but I do enjoy coming to talk to you about the Bible every week and to encourage you in your Christian faith. And when I asked my own father, a preacher and bishop, what the single best rule for preaching was, he responded by telling me what his father, my grandfather, a Presbyterian minister, had told my father when he was in seminary. My grandfather said a good preacher should tell the congregation what he's going to tell them, then finish by telling them what he has just told them. Now, perhaps this is not high classical Greek rhetoric. Perhaps this is just good old Alabama country preaching. But as we conclude our study of St. Peter's first letter, I hope that you notice that Peter concludes by telling his audience then and now what his main point has been throughout the letter. In the concluding verses of his letter, he writes these words, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is the main point. This is it. If you haven't figured it out already, this is it. That God's grace has been poured into our hearts, and we should stand firm in it. As we look back across the last 8 weeks, hearing from four different preachers, I hope that this is what you have taken away from Peter's first letter. That from beginning to end, the Christian life is wrapped up in the grace of God. It is given to us as a gift. It is lived by the power of the Spirit and the example of Jesus' own suffering, death, and resurrection. And it is continued and ended in the love of our Heavenly Father, who will, as Peter writes, restore, establish, and strengthen you in the glory of Christ. This is the true grace of God. But what do we mean when we use the word grace? Talking about God's grace, we have lots of churchy words that we like to use, especially in the Anglican Church. They may even appear in the Bible. But as we meditate on Peter's words, what do we mean by God's grace? St. Augustine is known as the doctor of grace because of his emphasis on the presence and necessity of God's grace in the Christian life. Augustine wrote in his own day, "Let us then agree that God helps not merely the ability in human beings, even if they do not will or act well, but also the will and the action. That is, so that we will and act in the right way, which are present in human beings only when they will and act. Let us agree that God also helps the will and the action, and helps them in such a way that we will or do nothing good without that help. And let him agree that this is the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A long passage from Augustine, but he simply means this. Grace is not simply God's changing our temperaments, leaving us to choose arbitrarily between good and evil. No, God's grace is that divine power within which we live and move and have our being. It is effective calling that not only breaks the power of sin that once held us slaves, but empowers us to will and to do the things that are pleasing to God. Grace is the thing that makes us children of God, and it also enables us to live our lives in holiness and goodness. What has St. Peter taught us about grace in his brief letter? From the beginning, Peter addresses himself to his Christian brothers and sisters with a blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. These newly converted Gentiles, spread across the coasts of Turkey, had been strangers to the life of God and the community of his people, the Jews. But now they have been brought in by God's grace, freely welcomed because of their faith in Jesus. They were no longer enemies of God, but he had given them peace, the kind of peace that passes all human understanding. Perhaps we might imagine that they were as surprised as the next to find themselves brought in. But Peter, like all of the writers of the New Testament, says that this strange turn of affairs had always been God's plan. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look. It would take a long sermon series of its own to consider all the passages in the Old Testament that speak of this cosmic rescue plan. For our purposes this morning, I remind you of that great prophecy of Isaiah that we hear each year during the Advent season. There shall come forth a root, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as his signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. From the prophet Isaiah, God's providential plan, you see, revealed to the prophets of Israel, was to pour out his grace upon all nations, that he would draw all tongues and peoples into his glorious kingdom. The breadth of God's mercy is so overwhelming, you see, that it even takes the angels by surprise. And God's grace is not only the means by which this dividing wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles is torn down, but God's grace heals the division between perhaps even a more intimate association. It heals the division between man and woman. The result of Adam's fall was to sow division even between husband and wife. We find God speaking to Eve in the book Genesis, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam, the Lord said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Here we see the cosmic scope, the effects of our first parents' fall from grace. In rejecting the desire of their Creator and preferring their own desires, they not only found themselves locked out of the presence of Almighty God, but also found themselves at odds with one another. The woman whom Adam had called flesh of his flesh just moments before, bone of his bone, one who shared his very being, was now his rival and opponent. But now, Peter says, a fresh measure of God's grace has been poured out upon the world in the death and resurrection of the Son. Not only are sins forgiven, you see, but old rivalries are now reconciled. Peter writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The husband and wife are co-heirs of the kingdom, co-recipients of the grace of life, God's gracious gift to both living in harmony with the other. And how has the grace of God, won by Christ's suffering at the hands of his enemies, been made available to Peter's audience and to us these many years later? Peter says that they have been saved through the waters of baptism. Just as Noah and his family had been saved from the persecutions of his evil neighbors through the waters of the flood, saved within the shelter of the ark, Christians too are saved by water. Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers all being subject to him. It is all of grace, you see, my friends. The prophetic promise, the fulfillment of Jesus' death and rising again, and the means of grace in the sacrament of baptism all point to the loving plan, the gracious plan of our Heavenly Father. And to what end or purpose does God give this overwhelming gift of grace to his people? The purpose is summarized in our lesson today. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is a powerful metaphor, the devil as a prowling lion. As a boy, I was infatuated with all of the most lethal animals. The T-Rex, the Black Widow, the Cobra. And to my young mind, this one verse out of all of the Bible was unforgettable. The devil was like a lion that was ready to gobble me up. But notice, upon reading it another time, notice how this is not the emphasis of the passage. The description of the devil stands at the end of a long passage of warning and encouragement that stretches all the way back to the third chapter. These young Christians had indeed suffered persecution and ostracism from their former pagan party pals. And now they didn't go to the party, and their neighbors had now become their enemies. And Peter says to them, don't give up. Jesus suffered too, and he was given a crown that will never fade away. And that same crown waits for you if you hold fast. Will they hold fast by their own power? No. The God of all grace, there it is again, will restore, establish, and strengthen them. The point of the whole passage, you see, isn't the prowling lion. The point of the whole passage is the sovereign and irresistible grace of God, who has given his people a living hope, an imperishable hope, an undefiled and unfading inheritance. How do we respond to such a gracious God who has given us all that we could ever ask or imagine? The first thing which Peter says to us explicitly in our passage today is that we must be sober. And we must be watchful. This doesn't mean that we should all be the biggest grouchy killjoys in the party. Contrarily, we should be so evidently filled with joy that our unbelieving neighbors should ask us why. We should always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope that drives us forward. But being sober and watchful is the practical attitude for those who are under attack from their enemy. As we have seen, Peter wrote his letter to a community of believers that were indeed suffering oppression from their pagan communities for being brave enough to walk away from their pagan traditions and to join hands with the apostles who had brought to them the gospel of Jesus. And walking that way, you see, meant that they couldn't party the way that they had before. They must be sober. And following Jesus meant that they would be the particular targets of the devil himself. Peter doesn't say this to frighten them or us, but to encourage us. We should only be frightened if we had to fight our enemies in our own power, if we stood against them in our own strength. But we stand and we fight only in the power of Jesus, who has already won the battle. Peter says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." We are to remain faithful, standing together with our brothers and sisters here at All Saints, with all the saints who span the globe today, who struggle with real bodily persecution. And we stand with all the saints who have lived or ever will live. And not only must we be sober and watchful, but we must live in harmony with our Christian brothers and sisters. I don't imagine anyone here in the room today would be willing to bring back the kiss of love that Peter mentions in the concluding verses of his letter. Even to this day, they do a lot more kissing in the Mediterranean world than we do here in America. And the most recent edition of the prayer book in the mainline Episcopal Church attempted to bring it back by instituting what they call the passing of the peace just before the communion. But in my experience is that most people think that it's rather awkward. But I think that the reality of the kiss of peace should be evident among us. That we should love and care for one another. All Saints, you see, is the training ground for eternity. It is here that we practice the virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, and forgiveness that will fill the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns. They won't be virtues that we work on anymore when we are there. It is here that we join together in reading the scriptures, in offering our prayers, and in receiving the Holy Communion together. It is here that we support one another in the midst of temptation and trial and persecution that surely will come. And it is here that we join together in praise of God for His grace that is shown to each one of us. Amen.